on Othniel. Actually, there's two of them, one in Joshua, one in Judges chapter 1. So take a look at Judges chapter 1, if you would. If I were to ask you what you knew about Othniel, to write it down on a 3x5 card and then to stand up and share it with us, would you be a tad nervous about what you know about Othniel? But he is a very important fellow. If you haven't gathered by now, the theme of this conference is leadership. And the book of Judges, and incidentally, do you think that in our day that we're in, that leadership is going to make a difference in the body of Christ? You're telling me, as no other time in my lifetime, is someone going to have to speak at the local church level to say, this is who we are and this is what we believe. And so the book of Judges is a book over about 300 years, and it is written because leadership in Israel failed. That is why you have the book of Judges. Israel's leadership failed. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 is perhaps the central verse of the book. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. They died, and another generation arose after them. You're only one teenager away from national disaster. All you need is teens. And if they don't have any instruction, they did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And in verse 11, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel had ordained leadership, theoretically. It started at Sinai, where God spoke amidst the blast of the trumpet, and there was no doubt the mountain burned like a Roman candle, and there was a significant or a sign given that God was present, and there was no doubt God had spoken. And that law was to be enforced by the priests and by the Levites, and when God broke up the nation of Israel into tribal allotments, did the Levites have a geographical tribal allotment? They did not. They were not to be congregated together. He split them up like salt in the earth, and they went throughout 48 cities. As a matter of fact, I am told that you were never more than about 10 miles from a Levitical city. And we would have congregated, but God spread them out. And so you had the priests, the Levites, the elders of Israel. You had fathers that were to minister on Sabbath and to talk of the law in your going out and in your coming in. And whenever there came to be moral issues, you had righteous men that were known as judges. The nation was all to come together three times a year for six feasts and one fast. And you had a memory of your national birthday at Passover. You had a memory of the Abrahamic covenant. Every time a child was born on the eighth day, he was circumcised. In your seed will the nations be blessed. You have tabernacles, remembering when God brought you into the kingdom. You had Pentecost, not the professor, but the feast, whenever you remembered that the reason you had bounty was because of God. So at the national level, and you had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where you had your spiritual cleansing. We call it in Texas Yom Kippur, but it's Yom Kippur. And so nationally and spiritually, at every place, you had a memory of what God had done. And the men were called together. If the kids showed up, that was okay. But all the men had to show up three times a year at those feasts and fasts. And they had a Promise Keepers rally. That's what they had. That's exactly what it was. It was Promise Keepers. And they read the law of God. Well, would you agree that even though times would change and men would die and new men would be born, that Israel had an anchor? Amen? Paul said that if you bear the name Jew and are convinced that you are a light to the blind, a guide to those in darkness,
having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And you are able to discern the things that differ, the bad, the good, the best, the ugly, that Israel had a standard of who God was and how they could know that God, and they were to live it out morally. And so Israel was the light of the world. As a matter of fact, Plato, 300 years before Christ, he said that as you go through life, you must hold to the best opinions of men as to a ship in a storm, unless you have a more certain word of God. That he recognized that the greatest thing you could have would be Sinai, would be God speaking. I read a fellow here just recently. Dr. Bramer, have you read Luc Ferry? University of Paris, philosopher, wrote a book called A Brief History of Thought. He's not a Christian, but it's fascinating. He simply said that man, apart from all other creatures, has a sense of his own finiteness and death, his own consciousness amidst the world and the universe, and he knows he will die. And thus man has a sense of guilt, and man has a sense of fear and anxiety. That's man. And he said, man instinctively looks for something beyond him to assuage his fears. Is Luc Ferry doing okay so far? He was doing good. He said, man has to have God or something. And he said, man's first instinct is to a being that is beyond him, that is creator and father, that loves him and makes him unique and can forgive him, and maybe even someday on the other side can be reunited with his loved ones. He said that is man's highest dream, is God. And he said the only problem is, and I'm reading it here and I'm saying, go Luke. And all of a sudden he says, the problem is that God is simply too good to be true. And he said there's just too many cyclones and droughts and bubonic plagues and dead infants and wars, that God is too good to be true. He had a problem with what is called the theodicy problem, the judgment of God. We can't figure out how an evil thing would exist with a good God. And of course, we would say to Dr. Ferry, the world that we have is not the world we had. And the world that we have is not the world we are going to have. But I could have helped him, but he didn't write. And so, nothing I could do. And then he said, because God, the idea of God, is fraught with so many problems, he said, man now goes outside of himself from within and goes into his own thoughts and reason. And he said, that is called the love of wisdom, otherwise known as philosophy. It's man trying to find his own deity. And when philosophy ends, as it did, began to bottom out, now you turn to science. Would you all agree in our day the scientist has become the priest? They have been. And then that bottoms out. And so you end up then with nihilism, and then you end up with existentialism, and then you end up with Eastern thought, and ultimately everybody's in California. See? But Israel, all that being said, Israel was anchored. And see, the world has done away with God and gone to polytheism, then to animism, and all other kind of deity systems. And then it went to rationalism, then into empiricism, and then into romanticism, and then into all of these isms, until finally it just gave up and quit. And the Christian all the time is steady and solid. By God's grace has opened our eyes to the beauty of his word, the beauty of his son. They say that the highest thought ever given in all of man is the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons or children of God. And so Israel was to progress militarily, they were to progress agriculturally, they were to progress artistically, but theologically, they were to stay home. Are you with me? Israel could progress, but it couldn't progress too far. They couldn't, you could develop your ideas of God, the dignity of man, education, agriculture. Knowledge is easy to him who hath understanding, the Bible says. Israel could just take off into the known world as long as it was anchored to the unknown. As long as they had Sinai, and then the law, and then the prophets, and then the Son of God, and then the epistles and Revelation. As long as you had a book that began with, in the beginning, and ended with, Revelation 22:5, they shall reign forever. That's the last word of the Bible chronologically. The beginning of the Bible is in the beginning, and the last is forever. It's a perfect book. And so the Israel, the Christian, the true Jew, they are anchored. And that's why when Israel conquered the promised land, they had to get rid, not simply the people, but they had to smash something. The idols, the altars, the Baals, the Asherim. You have to destroy those ideologies that gave rise to those perverse cultures. And that's what they were supposed to do. They were not to syncretize divine belief with pagan belief. Can that ever be a problem for the people of God? What did Chuck once say? He said the church is, that was good. All right. It's something is narrow, but it's something is wide. Help me, Mark. I'm dying, Mark. Help. Forget it. It was real good. And so, Israel could progress, but they could not compromise. Incidentally, could Solomon look to the king of Tyre to help him with lumber? Yes, he could. Could you look to Ophir to help you with gold? Sure, you can do that. But you do not adopt their gods. And so the people of God can always look to the people of the world for better technology or whatever that they've done. But we don't look to what they think about God. We're not interested in what a human thinks about God. Are you with me? We care what God thinks about God. He ain't running for God, all right? He's not trying to be God. He is God. And so Israel mingled with the nations and learned their ways and served their idols and sacrificed their sons. That was Israel. And it collapsed. And during that collapse, now what happened was that judges arose. They're kind of a parachurch guy. They're kind of raised up in time. And a judge was not simply a military figure, he's a judge. Because Israel's problem wasn't the pagans' military, it was Israel's compromise. And so the judge would call them to repentance. In the case of Gideon, he would offer sacrifice for them. And then once that got solid, they were in repentance and now God could bless them in every other way. And so Judges shows the failure of the law because we had to keep raising up these people until someday there would come a monarch. There would be a king. And there was a way you were supposed to be a king. Deuteronomy 17 told how a Jewish king was to be a king. He had to do something. He had to take a handwritten copy of the Bible that he wrote in the presence of a Levitical priest, because politicians tend to want to change some things. He had to write it into the presence of a priest. And then he was commanded. He's the only guy in the Bible that is commanded to have a quiet time. A king, that his heart might not be lifted up among his countrymen, and that God might bless him and his sons. And so a king, that's why the greatest king of the Old Testament is who? David, who also wrote the largest book in the Old Testament. David. And what's it about? The glory of God. See, that's the best politicians. That's why our politicians have been so good, because they're such holy men. And so, you have the kings of Israel, but until then you had the judges, and incidentally, the judges are going to decline. From Othniel, who's an old man, to Ehud, whose right hand is shut. He's a left-handed man. He's a crippled man. Then you're going to go to Gideon, that is a weak and frightened man. Then you're going to go to Jephthah, that is a can be a, at times a bad man. Then you got a guy named Samson. Did he have his problems? Yeah, see, the judges go down until now we get a king, and we get a guy like David. Do they start going down after David? They do, until they're at their weakest point, and here comes the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, our Lord Jesus. Israel didn't want him, the Gentiles did. And God now begins the church. Has the church gone down? I'm a great believer that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is an outline of the church age. And it goes down till finally you get to Laodicea. Where is Christ at Laodicea? He's on the outside. Could I get in? He can't get in his own church. They're the church that has everything, doesn't need him. And then the next word you hear is, come up here. And then they're in glory. And then chapter 6, come. The Hebrew is, it hitteth the fan. I just made that up. I didn't take the languages, I just make it up as I go. Here comes the tribulation. Are you with me so far? I just took you through the entire Bible. Father, we're thankful for this time. Well, that's why, incidentally, this little sermon. What time do I quit? 12:15? Okay. Little sermon in a sermon. That you see the law, the failure of Israel to keep the law, the judges, the decline of the judges, the king. But the last of the judges is Eli. Did he have some problems? Boy, him and his two boys. And that entire system ends right there. And God raised up a man. He wouldn't be the ultimate prophet. The head of the prophets would be Elijah. But he serves as a prophet. He's not a king, but he anoints kings. He's not the high priest, but he holds things together until the priesthood is established. What's his name? Samuel. When you get to heaven, look him up. That's the one guy in the Bible that gets two books named after him. And he is a stud. That's what we call him in Texas. All right. He's a stud. And he is the apex of greatness. And he held the nation together in a trembling time until David, Saul, then David took over. And after the kings, it declines. And right before that, you're going to have Othniel. Now, we're to the point of the sermon. Othniel is your first judge. And I just want to show you, you just stick with me here. It says in chapter 1, verse 8, that the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem. There's the conquest of Jerusalem. And it only gives it a verse. And then in verse 10, there's the conquest of Hebron. And you see in verse 10, the conquest of another city called Debir. And if you'll notice, Debir gets five verses. It's called Kiriath Sefer, that means the city of the scroll, Kiriath Sefer. It's believed it was a Canaanite library, a place of Canaanite literature, like Alexandria was in Egypt, or Tarsus was in Cilicia. They had a library. That this is where the pagans studied. And you go into Kiriath Sefer and you destroy it and you rename it. You pull down speculations raised against the knowledge of God, and then you take thoughts captive to the obedience of Him. And we name the city, if you know your Hebrew, I do know this, Debir means the Word. So we change the word of Satan to the Word of God. Are you with me so far? That'll preach. And then in verse 12, the guy that does it is an old man, Caleb. His buddy was Joshua, and he's passed away. This is the oldest guy in the nation. And he says, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I'll give him my daughter Aksa. Now, that's a formidable name for a woman. It's kind of like naming her Brunhilde or something. Aksa means ankle bracelet. And what he does, this old man is enlisting the younger generation. I want you guys, if you want to be part of the most noble family, here's the standard. You don't have to be tall and handsome, but you got to be a warrior. You got to be faithful. You attack this city and you get my wife. How many of you guys in here have single daughters? Anybody that are unmarried? All right. If a guy comes to her, here's what you say. You attack that city, you get my daughter. You become a man after God's heart. You become a warrior. Then you get my daughter. Isn't that good? I like that. Now, it was harder with Saul. He said, I need 100 foreskins of Philistines. Now, that is difficult, my friend. David said, I'll give you 100 and raise you 100. I'll give you 200. And she was a sorry wife. But Caleb says, I'm going to give you my daughter. And would you look who responded in verse 13? Othniel means the Lion of God. What a name. He responds. Now watch this. In verse 13, did he get the victory? Yes or no? Yes, he did. In verse 13, did he get the reward of a wife? Yes, he did. But if in verse 14, he got something he never asked for, he got a delight. It was an unnamed delight out of nowhere. This girl, this Aksa, came to her daddy and persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then he probably said yes, and she alighted from her donkey, and he said to her, what do you want? Now, this is a great warrior, but he has got to now listen to a young daughter say, Daddy, can I have this real estate? Now, even though Caleb is a great man, who do you think is going to win, him or Aksa? I have 5 grandchildren that are boys. I got one little grandchild that's a girl named Gabby. She has snow white hair and big blue eyes, and she owns me. She owns me. She'll come to me and say, Pops, I'm going to go rob a convenience store. Can I borrow the car? Okay, baby, go ahead. But be careful. Don't get shot. She's going to prison. Oh, yeah. In verse 15, give, what do you want? In verse 14, Bramer, you ever feel like this with your daughters? Daddy, what do you want? Give me a blessing. You've given me the land of the Negev. Can I have the springs also? What's it say? Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Big old sissy. She whooped him down. You know what, Mark? When I was early at Dallas, I can tell you every professor that ever did a chapel between 1977 and 1982, because they always would bring their best shots at chapel. And I learned from chapel speakers. But one of the first chapels I ever heard, remember a guy named Don Sanukian? And he preached this text. And he just said to us, he said, you young men, I want you to know something. He said, this is the first of the next generation. Moses is gone, Joshua's gone, Caleb's gone, and this is the next generation. And he said, you see something here. To the young men that have an old belief, and they're good, that they have an old belief and a great God, he said, God will not only give you the victory, God will not only give you the promise of the reward, but he said, God has added delights that you don't even know of, that he will bestow on you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the other things that you didn't ask, they'll be added unto you. Solomon, what do you want? I need wisdom. Wisdom you got. But I'm so glad that you didn't ask for wealth or your enemies or long life. I'm going to give you those things, even though you didn't ask for them. Are we like this with our kids? Yeah. Our children come to us, Daddy, and we fold. We fold. Because we delight in giving to them. And I remember him looking to us. And he said, you guys are going to go out. And you're going to go to war to take the Kiriath Sefers and pull it down and to establish the Debirs. You're going to find out that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, and Caleb is with you too. And he's not only going to give you the victory, he's going to give you a reward, but he's going to give you delights that you never ask of. And you know what I found out? That is exactly right. God has bestowed good things upon his children. Well, I could quit right there, but I'm not. Keep looking. These of Othniel's generation, they made two fundamental problems, two fundamental mistakes. Number one, in verse 27 and following of chapter 1, was an incomplete domination of the land. God said, I don't want you just to fit in. I want the Canaanites like the flood. I want them removed, and I want their idols removed and their gods removed. I don't want anything competing with you theologically or morally. But they didn't do it. Do you know why I think they didn't? I think because they just got tired of war, and now the Jewish generation had something they had never had in their entire history. You know what that was? Land. They now got the phenomena of prosperity, physical prosperity. No more marching through the desert. No more manna every morning and banana bread and manicotti. You just got weary of it. I want some of that milk and honey. And there were enemies that had a technology they had never seen. These iron chariots, and they chose to peacefully cohabit with evil. Can that ever happen? Yeah. It's kind of like in World War II, we got rid of, you know, a master race overseas, and then we came home to lynchings. We never dealt with racism here. Never did. That, incidentally, was the first time in the 1950s the church lost its voice in the community, and it was taken over by, guess who? By Hollywood. The Rat Pack spoke to integration and segregation. The church did not, and we lost our voice. Isn't that amazing? We got taken over by Frank Sinatra. Darn. Well, if you look in chapter 2, they got confronted in verse 1 through 5 by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, challenged them, and they wept. They should have repented, but they didn't. They just sacrificed and they wept. And then in verse 6 and following, it gives you a little recap. In verse 8, here's a generation that dies. Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died. So that first generation, it's gone. And then in verse 10, and all that generation were gathered to their fathers. The second generation, those that conquered the land and left evil in the land, now they're gone. And then in verse 10, another generation arose. That's the third generation. They were just two generations away from anarchy. And they did not know about the Egyptian deliverance. They didn't know about the wilderness journey. They didn't know about Sinai. Can parents ever get so committed to capitalistically blessing their children that they forget the greater things of life? Can that ever happen, that a parent would be desperate that that kid can go to Dartmouth, but the kid does not know the Ten Commandments? Can that ever happen? Yeah. Are you with me so far? You want to be careful as a parent about letting your greater duty be overcome by a lesser duty. We need to give food and covering, but we need to give something else. And you've got to be fearful of that little baby when it is uneducated. It will eat you when it grows up. All right. Are our youth here for this? I'll yell at them. All right. Well, in verse all the way over to chapter 3 and verse 7, this third generation went berserk. You know, it's interesting, but there is almost a parallel in the United States. That greatest generation that went through dust bowls, depressions, and wars, it came back and we had unbounded prosperity. Do y'all remember the Eisenhower administration? All the stuff we had invented through the war, All of a sudden we had cars and we had televisions. The phenomena of television took off. And so now, and we had the GI Bill. Now guys could go to, and women had started working. And now the women's idea was now elevated. And now they started going to school. And man, everything just took off in the 1950s. And yet, those men and those women made sure that their children would never go through the hardship that they went through. And so they gave them a measure of prosperity. And then something else happened. Mark mentioned it earlier. You had liberalism come into the church. You had European thought that got rid of God, because no finite thing is going to come up with the infinite God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No effect is greater than the cause. And so you saw rationalism fail and empiricism fail and romanticism fail and nihilism fail and existentialism fail. And it got into the United States and it got into the 60s generation. How many of you remember the beatniks? Yeah, you started with French existentialism. That was a beatnik. How many of you remember? All right, I'm about to date everybody here. Dobie Gillis. See, young guys have no clue what I'm talking about. I've got to use all my SpongeBob illustrations right here. See? Dobie Gillis, you remember, had a buddy named Maynard G. Cribbs that was a beatnik. And the beatniks were just beat. They were given up. There was nothing out there. Everything had failed. They were beat. And that got into the 60s generation, and you saw the generation gap. You remember that? And we had a whole generation emerge that was proud of the fact that they didn't know God. And you saw a moral breakdown, a sexual revolution, an artistic revolution. And can you remember the 60s? Yeah, I got a big memory loss during that period. I think it's because of the bong resin that I've still got stuck back over here. You have any idea what I'm talking about, Bailey? It was bad. I was a child of the 60s. Was converted out of it because a navigator came to my room at North Texas in the athletic dorm and shared the gospel with my roommate. And it bounced off of my roommate. And it hit me and I got converted. My roommate went on to become a bouncer at a Houston topless bar. Then he became a lawyer. That's a fact. I've got 14 one-liners just waiting right now, but I can't say them. Yeah. But that's how I got converted. I was a child of the 60s. And so we had the same phenomena with prosperity and yet not raising the children. You had that generation compromising on liberalism and the corruption of the Word of God. Whenever I got converted, I said to my brother, I said, why have I never heard this? Because our church was the, you know, like the graveyard for Methodist pastors, you know. They would send them there to die, and we never heard the gospel message. And we got, a generation arose which didn't know the Lord, and man, it fell away. Well, in chapter 3, verse 7, as depression sets in, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook the Lord their God, and they served the Baals. They picked up the world's philosophy and ideology and morality. Can that ever happen? And then in verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled. It broke out so that they sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. What a name. It means doubly wicked Cushan. Here comes an evil politician who lives out the perverse system of morality that comes from nature. Y'all know what the Baals and the Ashtaroth is? Baal was considered the chief fertility deity. Ashtaroth was his wife. And they would make these pillars to the Asherah, and they would have pornographic acts that occurred under them. And in so doing, they would incite Baal to to go into his wife and bring fertility to the land. Makes perfect sense. And that was the selling point of pagan religion, that you don't have to say no to your bodies. They promised men freedom while they themselves were slaves of corruption, and they fell away. And so you had a perverse theology, a perverse morality, and now what kind of moral absolutes do you get from merely nature? None. Like the golden calf, Israel sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Perversion. And so now all of a sudden, you've got a wicked politician. And now in verse 9, what's the word say? The sons of Israel, what's the word? Cried. Bad theology, bad politics, crying. That's the way it goes. A country gets the leaders it deserves. You ever seen Cool Hand Luke?
Luke wants it this way, and so he gets it. There's some men you just can't reach. What we have here is a failure to communicate.
You learned it here. Aren't you glad you came to Mount Hermon? All right. Keep watching. In verse 9, they cried, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. You tell me in verse 9, who does the third generation look to? What's his name? Othniel. Is he a member of the third generation? No. Where's he from? The second generation, instructed by Caleb. So who is the first judge of the wandering teens of Israel? It's Bill Bryan. It's an old man. Is he dead? Where is he? I don't see him. He may have died. Okay. Who did God raise up to a new generation? He raised up an old man. How come? Because the old man has ancient beliefs, and that's the problem of Israel. It's not their economy. It's not their politics. It's not their agriculture. What's the problem? Their theology. And so he brings not a military man, he brings a judge. And Othniel organized them together and said, all right. Everybody circle up. I'm going to tell you the story of Sinai. Dad Burnett. We had in our church a lady named Joy Brown. She died right at 90. Oh, she was 90. Matter of fact, Joy Brown, Mark, mentored Bill Bryan when he was a little boy. His father committed suicide when Bill was a little boy. And Joy Brown took him and mentored him. And she was in our church, and this lady had been taught by Barnhouse. She'd been taught by Ironside. She'd been taught by, like, Isaiah. She'd been taught by everybody. She went to John Brown University when he was still just, I think, Jack is what they called him at the time. And she, I see you, Bill Bryan. He's standing by the tree he's going to be buried under. Right back there in the back. I'm talking to him about Joy Brown. All right. And this woman knew everything. She had written a book in her quiet times called The Glory of God. And she was a pious old lady. And I asked her one day, I said, tell me about who you've discipled, Joy. She was just at the time in about her 80s. She was a mere 83, 84. And she said, well, I'd like to, but I'm not quite ready. And I just looked at her and I said, what do you mean you're not ready? You've forgotten more than we know.
And I turned to the lady that was doing our women's ministry and I said, I do not want Joy Brown in another Bible study in this church ever. So I told her, I do not ever want to see her in another Bible study. I said, we have got this largesse of knowledge that we're about to lose. I mean, she raised Bill Bryan for crying out loud. And I want this woman to go to seed. I want her teaching. And they told Joy, they said, September, you're going to have to teach. Pastor said. And she said, well, let me get ready. And she got her synopsis and her books already. And she sat down with these girls and started teaching them. And I said, Joy, have you taught them? Yes. She said, all they want to know about is boys and sex. And I said, that's because they're young. And that's what you got to teach. Well, she ended her life with the delight of turning out. There was a cultic group in our church called the Brownies. These little girls would follow her around like little ducklings every place that she went. She found out that she never had to get too far into the Bible because they were dying for basic ideas. And she ended her life reproducing in a great number of girls. Do y'all feel convicted? Othniel has got to take, what's his name? Oh, whoever. He's got to take him. You got to take the young guy. You got to take the young guys. Amen? You can't die with your seed. You got to be like a salmon. You go upstream, drop your seed, then die. Float down, get eaten by the bears. Where did I get that? Dobie Gillis. You got to reproduce. Incidentally, we've never had in the history of the Christian church a revival at this level. Never have we had this. We've had soteriological revivals. We've had in the Christian life and pietism, we've had revivals. We've had revivals in church government and the like. But as far as disciple making, generally speaking, to be an old guy putting it in young guys in a church, and this is my profession, this is what I do. So I'm speaking against my own profession. If in a church you want to be a disciple maker, generally the first thing you got to do is leave the church. Because the church won't let you do it. Because disciple making doesn't make for great numbers. It doesn't make for great numbers quickly that you can build buildings and you can make money with. And that's the way, as pastors, you get promoted. And so the discipleship ministry doesn't get done by the church because it's capitalistically unsound. If you're going to be a disciple maker in the military, you got to go to Navigators. The campus, you got to go to Campus Crusade. Intellectual community, you got to go to InterVarsity. Matter of fact, to do ministry, you can't be discipled in your church. That's why seminaries, and I sit on Dallas Seminary's board. That's why we existed, because the church kept producing Walmart, but they wouldn't produce a high-quality person because it took too much time. And so now we got to do it on the outside. Are you with me? You start doing this, and I'll assure you, you will be the best your church has ever seen. I looked up one time, and I asked Mel Summerall that started, what time do I quit? I'm 12 o'clock, okay. I've gone through Dobie Gillis, Maynard G. Kress, Bill Bryan, the 60s, Cool Hand Luke. I've got another couple waiting here. I forgot what I was talking about. What? Mel Summerall. When we started Denton Bible Church, he was the oldest graduate in the history of Dallas Seminary. He graduated at 52. And I looked at him one time and I said, who do you do most of your counseling with? He said, women, girls. I said, do you know anything about women? He said, nothing. I said, I don't know anything about women. Why don't we get women that know about women? Titus chapter 2. I want older women to train younger women how to love their husbands. I don't know why you'd have to train them to do that. To love their children. To be sensible, pure, kind, workers at home, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. We looked at those women in our church. We had like 3,000 years of experience, cumulatively. And we said, we're not going to try to train women anymore. you're going to train the women. And they put together what was called the Titus II program that has now been translated, I don't know how many studies internationally. Because all over the world, wherever you don't have God, you have nature. And where you have nature, the little guy gets beat up. And who's always going to be the little guy in a marriage? It's going to be the woman. And so women get degraded worldwide. Our women started taking, and we would take the women that had been through tough times, good times, and they would take seven young girls and start teaching them basic things. And those girls all wanted to name their kids after them because they just became just tight with those women. And so you do this as a woman, and they will follow you for the rest of your life. So, verse 9, the young guys are taken now by the old guys. And in verse 10, could God take care of them in this new venture? Because a lot of y'all out here are thinking, I can't do this. In verse 10, who showed up? The Spirit of the Lord. That's when you get to know God, is when you put yourself in a position that is scary, demanding the necessity of divine intervention. That's where you go from being an electrician to an eel. Electricians study about electricity, but what's the one thing they never want to do? Don't touch it. What's an eel do? It runs through him. You don't want to be an electrician that knows hypothetically what other guys have studied about God. You want to be an eel. And now God uses this man in a way that he never contemplated. He must have wondered why am I still alive? It's for the next generation. And he judged Israel. And lo and behold, as the nation now is in obedience, the Mosaic Covenant takes place, and they militarily conquer, and they have rest for 40 years. Isn't that great? So who is the first judge of Israel? It's an old man who goes to the young. That's who it is. You got a minute? Lose your place and go to Hebrews 13 just real quickly. Hebrews chapter 13, one of my favorite texts. I got to speak one time to Dallas Seminary before all these young guys headed out. And that is, I think, the joy of my life outside of Denton Bible, the ministry has been Dallas Seminary. I have on my wall a doctrinal statement from about 1930-something from Dallas Seminary. And I frame it. And whenever I go out to preach, I'll jump up and touch it like they do at Notre Dame, you know. I just touch it, and it reminds me this is who I am. I'm connected to these good guys, the Walvards and the Ryries and the Baileys and the Bramers and all these young guys, old guys that have come and gone that have stayed true to the Word. See, well, in verse 7, he says to these, Hebrews is written late. We know that. He speaks of the apostles as men in the past. They're dying off. And he says in verse 7, remember those who led you, spoke the word of God to you. Remember your church fathers. Remember the apostles and the apostolic delegates that brought the Bible to you. Remember the Epaphroditus and the Epaphras and the Onesiphorus and the Onesimus and all of these guys, the Priscillas and the Aquilas, that brought the word to you. And in verse 7, considering the result of their conduct, because that's the way you can tell the good guys and the bad guys, imitate or mimic their faith. He says, you new Christians of the next generation, don't forget what brung you. It was the inerrancy of the Bible. Amen? Amen? Don't you forget why you're here. And in verse 9, don't be carried away by strange, varied teachings, what John Hanna calls the ick-isms and spasms that come down the pike. I read a book once by Colin Brown. You with me, Brother Bremer? Colin Brown, Philosophy and Christianity. And he talked about the Procrustean bed. Remember that? Mark, you ever heard that term? Procrustes was a Greek robber, a thief. And whenever he would rob you, he would take you home. And he would tie you to his bed. This is the ultimate small man's complex. He would tie you to his bed. And what didn't fit on his bed, he would cut it off. And that was called the Procrustean bed. And Colin Brown wrote a book called Christianity and philosophy, and he said, the problem with Christianity is that it, on paper, is flawless. An infinite, thus perfect, unchangeable God speaking to man, his creation, and answering the big three questions: ontology, epistemology, and ethics. Ontology, what is here? In the beginning, God created. We're here because God gave us meaning. That's who we are. Epistemology, how do I know? Man is in the image of God. He has conscience. Man in the image of God has revelation around him to alert him to God. And then he has special revelation. God speaks to him. Did Adam have a special revelation in the Garden of Eden? He walked with God in the cool of the day. He had general revelation. He had conscience. And he had special revelation. So how do we know? God, who made us, speaks. Before Adam got Eve, Adam got God. Before Adam got a human, Adam got a Bible. You dig? Before he goes out to be a career man, he's got a Bible. And then, ethically, does he know now how to treat his fellow man? No problem. And Colin Brown talked about those are the three big issues. Ontology, epistemology, ethics. Who am I? How do I know? And how do I treat my fellow man? There it is. No problem. And then the world just kind of closed book back in the late 1500s, a guy named René Descartes. There was all the killing within Protestantism and Catholicism, and the thought came to be after the 30 Years' War, we got to get something else other than the Bible, because Christians keep killing each other. And so René, good Frenchman, went into his room and he said, I need to take the most basic of all thoughts and begin there, and then mathematically begin to build an entire system of thought. What can I know? I am thinking. I'm doubting. Therefore, I exist. I think. Therefore, I am. I think. That one philosopher has said was the darkest day of human history, when René Descartes did this and then went, And we built a system without God. And you know what Christians did? They laid the Bible on the Procrustean bed of rationalism. And what didn't fit, we cut it off. Then we laid it down. You remember John Locke? Bill, I think you went to high school with him. He didn't like rationalism. He liked empiricism. And what didn't fit with empiricism, we cut that out. And then you had the romantics. It's not enough just to think or test. You have to feel it. Are you Wednesday? If I feel it, it must be true. And pretty soon, how do you know you feel what is true? And pretty soon, we just kept lopping off Christianity to fit the world. Well, our author says here, don't be carried away, because it fails. If you've got to go between God and René Descartes onward, that's ultimately going to take you to the Maharishi and then Shirley MacLaine. Who's joking? That's where you're going to end up. Ken Sorrells, one time at Dallas Seminary. You remember him, Scott? Ken Sorrells, he said, whenever you begin and adapt rationalism, you ultimately will worship demons. I said, what do you mean? He said, when you take yourself as your basis of knowing, you're always going to find a flaw. And then you're going to keep devolving until finally you become atheist. And then you will try to find a deity other than God, and you will worship a spirit. And he was saying that in the 70s. And it was happening with the New Age. Well, don't be carried away. He says in verse 12, here's what you're going to have to do. In verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is burned out and brought into the holy camp by the high priest as an offering for sin, Where are those sacrifices burned? They are burned, what? Outside. Jesus also, to sanctify the people through his blood, suffered where? Because they're sin offerings. And he says in verse 13, so then let us go out to him, where? Outside the camp, bearing his reproach. How are we looked at by the pagan world? Do they look at us as blessed people who still hold to the ancient revelation of God, whereby ontology, epistemology, and morality can be held? How do they see us? Mark, how do the other seminaries see Dallas Seminary? Poorly. Antiquated. Anachronistic. Fools for Christ's sake. Haven't y'all matured beyond the ancient belief of Sinai and the empty tomb? So you've got to take the heat and be outside the camp. And that's okay. I was working out at a gym one time. Guy said to me, you know, you're a Christian. He said, nice guys finish last. I said, yeah, but bad guys go to hell. You always want to remember that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this marvelous truth that you have given us in the Bible that anticipates in the Old Testament the coming of him, and then the Gospels that manifest the coming of him, and the book of Acts that proclaims the coming of him, and the epistles that explain the coming of him, and Revelation that consummates the coming of him. How glorious. We know who we are. We know what knowledge is. We know what man is. We know what evil is. We know what redemption is. We know what nature is. We know what government is and marriage is and morality is and sexuality is. We have the infinite by which the finite is judged. As Solomon said, knowledge is easy to him who hath understanding. Thank you for your word. We know where the past came from. We know where the future is going. We know what God is doing now in the church age. We know about the coming 7 years. We know about the rapture. We know about the return and the kingdom. You have done all things well. Father in heaven, I pray that you might give us, the gray head rises up in honor, that you would give us a young generation. Give me men. Give my wife girls that she can put into them the glories. As the author of Hebrews said, Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, forever. No, we have improved in technology and we have improved in agriculture. We've improved in every other way. But we have not improved on Peter. And we have not improved on Paul or Isaiah or on Abel. We've come a long way the wrong way. He does not change. And we are anchored to the rock, reaching out into the white water that rushes by on the way to the chasm. Find us in our churches, faithful and pleasing to you, we'll ask. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.